Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 4. To Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you were here last week, you may be thinking, well, what happened to chapter 3? But if you glance back at that, what you'll see is a lot of names and locations that would be very unfamiliar to us. There are details that would be pertinent to people familiar with those names and familiar with those locations, but basically it's Nehemiah giving a detailed list of who worked on the wall and who worked on different parts of it, where they concentrated their efforts. But then when we come to chapter 4, we see a response or a result, something that happens because the wall is being rebuilt. And we read beginning in chapter 4 with verse 1. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our enemy said, "They will not know or see until we come upon them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn," then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Let's pray together. Father, now we pray that you would show us ourselves in this passage in your word, that you would show us Christ, even in this part of Scripture, that you would show us how we might labor faithfully even when we encounter hardship and opposition in this life. To the praise of your name, amen. Someone has said that we live in a day when we think there's never supposed to be any hardship, there's never supposed to be any opposition. We don't want our children unhappy, not even for a moment. We don't think that we should remain in a difficult job if we find it unfulfilling or we don't feel like we're recognized and appreciated. And it's probably true as well that we can tend to think that we really won't suffer for Christ. In fact, if the work of Christ is going forward, we often think things will be getting better and easier and smoother. And in fact, the world will be seeing it and recognizing it and appreciating how we're pressing forward in the work of Christ. And Nehemiah reminds us time and again that that should never be what we expect from the world, especially when things are going well in the church, especially when God is advancing the work of His kingdom. There will be opposition. And so the question is not, will you face opposition? The question is never, can you and I expect opposition? The question is, how will we prevail over opposition? The question is never, will we face opposition, but how will we prevail? And the first thing that you see, there's really just two main points in this passage this morning. The first one is this: expect success to intensify opposition. Expect success in the work of Christ's kingdom to actually intensify opposition. You know, again, we have this notion that if we succeed, we'll receive the approval and the affirmation of the world. But you notice that's not what happens here in verse, beginning in verse 1. Now, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And then it says that he spoke to the wealthy men of Samaria. Some of your translations might say the army of Samaria. And so what that word can be translated either way. But one of the things that you notice is that Sanballat, in all of these accounts, Sanballat is the predominant figure. Sanballat is the one who leads in the opposition. But then there are others around him, whether they be the army or whether they be lords or whether they be wealthy men or mighty ones. The point is, these are people of power and influence and status and ability. And these are the people that are around Sanballat. And Sanballat begins to ask them all these questions that just by the very nature of the question, it implies a no. You men have probably known those questions, right? When you come downstairs and your wife says, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" Well, that's not really a question. That's an assertion. You know, you might have tried to answer it yes, but you probably realized that the expected answer was no. And that's what Sanballat is doing. He speaks to them and he says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? What are these Jewish losers trying to do? Are they going to to rebuild the wall? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And literally, in the Hebrew, it says, "Can they revive these stones from the heaps of dust?" The idea is perhaps here that some of the stones have been exposed to such great heat that they've begun to crumble. You know, if you heat a stone up enough, we think, well, stone doesn't burn, but if you heat it up enough. You know, I learned a valuable lesson recently. I took an old piece of granite that was left over from our new countertops, and I put it out in the burn pit, and we have a burn pit for roasting marshmallows or getting rid of yard waste, whichever you want to do, or you can roast marshmallows over the yard waste. And as I was putting this piece of stone back there, I noticed the other day, I looked down, and it had a crack in it. It got so hot, it cracked. I thought, note to self, do not put hot pot on the countertop. But even stone can be calcined. Even stone can become so hot that it crumbles. And so Sanballat is saying, are they going to be able to revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And then you notice in verse 3, there's Tobiah. If Sanballat is Gaston, Tobiah is Lefu. And he sort of chimes in with his comment. Even if they're building, or even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break down their stone wall. Now, if you've ever looked at a red fox in America, you know that's not a very big animal. But Middle Eastern foxes are even smaller. They're generally less than 4 pounds. That's about like 2 good-sized gray squirrels. And so if you said to someone, you know, if a couple of squirrels jump on your fence, it's going to fall over. That's not much of a fence. And so Tobiah is saying, if even a fox jumps up on these stones, this wall will crumble. It will fall down. And then you notice there's another group in verse 7 that's added to the list. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls was going forward. And so now what's happening is Nehemiah is listing groups on all four sides. Sanballat is a Samaritan from the north. Tobiah is an Ammonite from the east. There are the Arabs in the south. And now there are the Ashdodites from this region that used to be called the Philistines, these Ashdodites that are on the west. And so what we see here is that Jerusalem is surrounded and it's cut off. And it's not just that it's surrounded and cut off, they're plotting an attack. They're saying that they're going to surprise them and kill them. And the Jews, you'll notice that are saying 10 times. Again, in verse 12, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Well, when they say 10 times in this Hebrew phraseology, what he means is over and over again. So it's not just the threats that are being deliberately leaked from those who are opposed to the Jews. Even the Jews are hearing, whether you call it propaganda or intel, however you want to look at it, they're hearing these things and they're beginning to talk about them. And so whether it is just saber rattling on the parts of the peoples around them, or whether they really mean it, just the threat of it has to be exhaustingly demoralizing. You know, it's probably the way somebody feels who's being stalked. It is exhaustingly demoralizing. There is this constant weight of anxiety, wondering when the attack might come. And so we're reminded again in Nehemiah, the question is not, will you face opposition? In fact, expect success to intensify opposition. Now, if you're sitting here today and you doubt that, here's the one example. You only got to look at one example in the Bible. Look at Jesus. As long as the crowds thought that they could get food from Jesus or power, then they followed him. As long as they thought that they could get him to multiply loaves and fish again, they would follow him. They wanted that food. Remember, they even tried to sort of manipulate him by saying, give us this bread and then we'll believe. As long as they could get the things from Jesus that they wanted, they would follow him. When they believed that they could use Jesus as a way to achieve power and even dominate their culture by throwing out the Roman invaders and again being sort of elevated to the position of, in their minds, nation superior to all others. Well, as long as they could do that, as long as they thought that they could do that, they followed Jesus. And so the world may accept us so long as we do acts of benevolence that provide things that people need and want. The world may invite us to bless its institutions and its practices. But when Jesus confronted the world and called it to repentance, how did they respond? When Jesus confronted the Jews and said, you believe that by your pedigree and your works, you can stand righteous before God. In fact, you think that God is going to congratulate you one day for having been such a good person. And I'm telling you, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You can look white on the inside and you can be full of dead, rotting decay on the inside. Jesus looked at the world and looked at the Jews even and said, I'm not about washing the outside of a cup. I'm about washing the inside of the cup. And when you deal with the inside of the cup, then you can deal with the outside of the cup. And yet you need to see your sin before a holy God and you need to turn from it to Him. And in fact, Christ makes it clear throughout the Gospels and then the New Testament writers following the Gospels that that's the whole reason that God the Son came into our midst in the person of Christ Jesus, to live in our place the way that we should have, to die, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sin. And here's the point. When Jesus made that really clear to people, as it became increasingly clear, he was not going to be used to give them what they wanted, but he was going to confront their sin and call them to repentance. When that became increasingly clear, what did they do with Jesus? They killed him. And they left him. And so Christ told us, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Because the world hated me, just like the world hated the prophets. If we're really telling the world the truth about who we are as sinners before God and about what Christ has done to save us from sin, and yet to be saved from sin, that means to put our trust in Him. That means to turn from our sin to Him. Paul says later in the New Testament, we will be the stench of death to the world. We will not smell good to the world. We will be an offensive odor. Expect success to intensify opposition. And so if you and I, Christians, if you and I are really bringing the truth to bear and starting to make a difference, expect success to intensify opposition. Now, on one hand, as those that have been saved out of darkness into light, as those that are called to bear witness to Christ and to make disciples, you and I need to engage the world. Not go hide away in our own walled-off area where we don't engage the world, whatever that wall might look like. Now, we're called to engage the world with the reality of who God is, with the truth of His Word, and with the power of the gospel to save sinners. But don't expect to be embraced and loved by the world as you do that. It might be the occasions in school when you have an opportunity to speak up in class, or sitting around the table at lunch talking with your friends. But if you speak in terms of the reality of who God is and the truth of His Word and the need of Christ and what that looks like in our lives, don't expect that there won't be opposition. If you and I are really being salt and light, impeding the decay of our culture and shining the light of God's truth into our culture, then our culture is very often going to be offended by that. If you're insisting upon biblical work ethic and biblical ethics in the way that you run your business, don't expect that there will not be those that will oppose that. If you and I are laboring and active in the civil arena and we're doing that for the glory of Christ and speaking honestly the principles of God's Word, then that's going to be offensive. If you seek to walk faithfully with Christ in the midst of a bunch of people who don't, that is going to be offensive. Maybe you're sitting here saying, why would that offend them? Well, because deep down, everybody knows that there is a God, and they know they will stand before Him. And God made everybody with a conscience, even non-Christians. And that means that everyone who's walking in rebellion and enmity and walking in sin against God, they deep down know they are. So here's the thing, even when you don't say anything, simply for you to walk with Christ reminds them of what they are trying to forget. Even as you simply seek yourself just to be faithful and to give glory to Christ, they're constantly faced with the reminder of what they're trying to push out of their mind. And so don't expect the world to celebrate our faithfulness to Christ. Expect success to intensify opposition. The question is not, will you face opposition? The question is this, how will you prevail? And Nehemiah shows us, how do we prevail? Real simple. Basically, it's two parts. Trust and act. We could say it another way. Pray and prepare. You can lump whatever two verbs or nouns you want to in there, but basically what Nehemiah shows us is trust in the Lord and act in His power and the enabling of His grace. Look at verses 4 through 6. What is it that happens? You notice that Sanballat throws out all these taunts. You're going to rebuild the wall, you're going to offer sacrifices, you're going to do all that. Tobiah gives the, yeah, and even if a fox jumped up on the wall, it would fall over. And you notice what Nehemiah does. He just kind of passes that on to the Lord. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized your builders. This is what Nehemiah understands. Their opposition to the builders is actually an opposition to God. And what Nehemiah is saying is, God, you defend your name. God, you demonstrate your power and your glory for your sake. I mean, sometimes we look at this and we say Nehemiah is just being petty and vindictive. No, ultimately what Nehemiah desires is that God would be glorified. It ought to remind you, flip back to 2 Kings 19. It's just a few books back to the left. And we see a similar example in 2 Kings 19 beginning in verse 14 when Sennacherib taunts God and even sends a letter to Hezekiah. And we read in 2 Kings 19:14, "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." I mean, think about the image of that, of Hezekiah taking the scroll, walking up to the temple, and rolling it out. Sennacherib forgot that all-important piece of advice: never put anything inflammatory in an email. And Hezekiah just hits forward and puts it before God. And God deals with Sennacherib by devastating his army. And so here Nehemiah, no doubt familiar with all of those accounts in Scripture, he prays for God to defend his honor. He knows that an attack on God's children is ultimately an attack on God. And so what do? You see an example of it again in verse 9. "But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night." They pray to God, and they post a guard. They trust in God, but they act. They pray to God, but then they make certain preparations as well. And they're aware of their own inadequacy. They're exhausted, as we see in verse 10, and probably that exhaustion, and we've all known this, when you're exhausted, everything looks worse. But then they still act in reliance upon God. And so you notice Nehemiah says that he stations men, possibly in the open spots behind the low spots in the wall. And he positions men there with sword and spear and bow. Now, what that means, if you think about it, if you like military history a little bit, that means that the first line of defense is the bow. And according to different sources, there are different ideas out there, but the composite bow, which back then meant it had bone and sinew and wood, the composite bow could fire arrows over 400 or 500 yards. Now understand what that means is a quarter mile. And then some of them have spears, and the spears are not sort of like the short spears that some of us grew up watching Daniel Boone when the Indians would throw the spears at somebody. These were long spears. These were spears that were more like a lance, and these spears would be held maybe 15 feet long, and then they would be used to thrust and strike at someone as they tried to come in close to a line of soldiers. And then there would be a sword, maybe about 2 feet long or a little bit longer, and that would be used in particularly close proximity. But you notice that what Nehemiah does is he positions these people there, probably in such a way that they will be visible so that others can see that they're prepared for an attack. And you notice he says in verse 13, "Then I stationed men in the lowest part of the space behind the wall." He goes through again, speaks about what he positions. And then he says, "Then I saw their fear, or when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Remember the Lord. Fight for your family. Trust in the Lord. Use the means that He's given to you to provide for you and yours. And those that have been rattling their sabers, they apparently realize that the element of surprise is lost. They recognize the cost to attack and they decide not to do it. And again, they probably have thought through this, and this is what they realize. The walls are now somewhat completed, maybe even to half their height. And remember that Jerusalem is up on a ridgeline with valleys on either side. So this is what they realize. If we attack Jerusalem, that means that we're going to have to run uphill for a quarter mile with armor. The whole time that we're doing that, we're going to be getting shelled with arrows. And the closer we get, the more accurate the fire from those archers is going to become. And then when we get to the wall, if we can start to try to pour over the top of it, there are going to be people with 15-foot-long spears ready to impale us as we come over the top. And if we manage to get past those, then there are going to be some people coming in like windmills with their swords. Now, maybe Sanballat and Tobiah and the others have enough men to pull off that kind of a storming of a city, but they decide, probably not worth it. Like most bullies, they want to be intimidating, but they're not really prepared to follow through when they realize what it's going to cost them. So what's the point with all of this? Again, you and I ought to expect success to intensify opposition. So how do we prevail? And Nehemiah's example is to trust and to act. Now, notice first, the order of that is crucial. Trust or pray. Look first to the Lord. What Nehemiah is showing us is not try, fail, then pray. I mean, let's be honest, that's what we do sometimes. Or analyze, plan, visualize, revise, visualize, plan, analyze, act. That's not the way that Nehemiah goes about it. You and I need to pray first that God would work. It means that you need to pray that God would bless your efforts in that class. You need to pray that God would bless your labors on that project at work. You need to pray first. You and I need to pray that God would use that conversation and pray that God would work to change a heart. We pray, we trust, we remember, we look to the Lord. But faith and action are not in contradiction to one another. And I wonder if I was speaking with somebody about this past week. Back in the 1970s and 80s, there was a phrase in charismatic circles, let go and let God. Just quit doing anything and leave it to the Lord. I remember a guy back in the 80s telling me, I don't have a job, but I just quit looking. I'm just going to let go and let God. And I thought, I don't know if that's a good idea. I think you might should keep filling out some applications and trying to meet with some contacts. But here's the more modern manifestation of that. It's almost this idea that we just need to understand how God loves us in Christ. But if we think about doing anything, that's legalistic. And so, if I can use these phrases, justification, sanctification. Justification, how we're declared righteous before God. And sanctification, the way in which we grow in holiness and faithfulness to the Lord. There is a vein of thinking out there right now that says, you just need to understand how you've been justified in Christ. And when you're struggling and you see your sin, you need to go back and just re-realize with all the greater fervor how you've been justified in Christ. But here's the problem. Sometimes in those circles, there's never at the same time a recognition of now, by the power and grace of the Spirit of Christ, here are the things that I can actually do in life that are going to be a blessing and a benefit to my soul. If all we ever do is say, I just need to go back and keep re-realizing my justification. I just need to go back and keep re-realizing the love of God in Christ. What I would say to you is if that's all you ever think, you're going to be at best a very immature Christian who's going to be very weak and very vulnerable and who's going to suffer the results of not really doing the things that God would have you to do. Now, of course, we focus on justification first. We focus on what it means to be saved first, but then we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so again, Nehemiah shows that we trust, but then we also act. There are things that you and I can do by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit that are a blessing to our lives. And if we do not do them, there is going to be hardship and frustration in our lives. Now, let me back up and say it this way. In a group this size, I realize there are several possibilities with regard to how you're living life and dealing with struggles and even dealing with temptations to sin. Here's possibility one. Possibility one is you're doing nothing. You're not praying. You're not acting. You're only diverting and moping. And this is what I mean by that. You're not really praying and you're not really acting. What you're doing is you're distracting yourself a good bit of the time with Netflix or Amazon Prime or social media, and then simply feeling frustrated that nothing in your life is changing, that you're not prevailing over sin, or that you're not making headway in the ways that you would like to make headway. And if you continue to do nothing, that's where you're going to continue to stay. I mean, if all you're trying to do is feel bad about sin, you'll just keep feeling bad about sin. On the other hand, maybe that's not where you are. Maybe you're praying, but then you're not really doing anything beyond that. You're praying that God would give you a job, but you're not knocking on any doors, making any phone calls, sending any emails. You're praying that God would bring a relationship into your life, and yet you're not availing yourself of the opportunities to already be involved in the relationships that God has given you. You're convicted and frustrated that you're struggling with sin, and yet you're not using the means of grace that God has given you to prevail over sin. And so, what are the things that we can do beyond praying? Well, we can be involved. We can be using, partaking of the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, the worship of God's people, prayer, the life of the body, having accountability with one another, serving alongside of one another, being around people that will challenge us to keep up. Those are things that are a blessing in our lives. Are you using those opportunities that God has given for you to grow in His grace? Because again, if all you're thinking is, how do I avoid this bad threat, or how do I abstain from this displeasing way of thinking or acting, that's never going to ultimately work in and of itself. You and I need to not only turn from sin, but we turn to Christ. We not only put off, but we put on. And we ought to be motivated that is good for our souls. This is a bit of the negative side of motivation, so to speak, in verse 14. But notice what Nehemiah says. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, sons, daughters, wives, and houses. And so Nehemiah is it's really kind of a brilliant thing, isn't it? Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. But you better fight, because if they get past you, they're going to get to your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And so there is this sense of, it's going to be for my good to look to the Lord and be faithful in the hard things. And I read a book a while back. We actually read it in men's groups, so some of you men will remember this, where the author was talking about, well, our motivation should never be selfish. It should always only be the glory of God. But we should never do anything just because it's going to be good for us. And I thought to myself, have you read the Proverbs? I mean, the Proverbs are full of examples of, if you're slack, here's what's going to happen. And if you're wise, here are the good blessings that are going to come with that. I mean, Scripture is full of instruction from the Lord saying to us, this is what's going to be good for you. This is what's going to be a blessing for you. And so Nehemiah reminds, on one hand, if you don't fight, there are going to be some real sad consequences for you and your families. And on the other hand, if you do, the Lord is gracious and the Lord is faithful and the Lord can make you to prevail. Again, the question is not, will we face opposition? Will we face threats? The question is not, can we prevail? I mean, we know we can prevail. God is the infinite, eternal, almighty God of the cosmos. Of course, by His grace, we can prevail. The question is, how will we? Not will we face opposition, but how will we prevail? We're going to come in just a moment to the Lord's table. And there are a lot of things you can say as you're looking to come to the Lord's table. But one of the things that that I want us to think about today is that Christ died and rose so that we might die and rise. Christ died and rose so that you and I might die to sin and live to Him. And He gives grace that we might do that. Expect success to intensify opposition, but then trust and act by the grace of the Lord. The question is not how or not will we face that opposition, but how will we prevail? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You know our hearts. You know, Lord, that we are unable in and of ourselves to do anything. Lord, even as Your people recognized that they were unable to build the wall, even as they had a sense that their strength failed, Lord, we do confess we can do nothing in our own strength. And yet we praise You, Father, that You are the God not only of comfort, but of strength. Not only the God who assures us of Your love in Christ, but the God who gives us comfort and help and enabling by the power of Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that You would first lift our eyes to You, that we would not look at the intimidation and the threats first and foremost, or that those things would not be most prominent in our minds. Lord, let what is most prominent in our hearts and minds be Your majesty and Your power and Your grace. And then, Lord, we pray that with our eyes fixed upon You, we would be faithful to do things that are difficult, especially when doing them seems to bring only opposition. Lord, remind us even in those moments that our Savior was hated as well, just as the prophets were who came before Him. Lord, give us grace even in those moments of affliction and opposition to rejoice exceedingly, reminded that our reward in Christ is great. And Lord, make it be our longing to be pleasing to Christ, even if it means that we will meet our end in that opposition and suffering. Lord, again, we pray that You would remind us of Your love for us above all others, that we might seek to please You above all others. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
As Christ prepared His disciples for His death, on the night that He was arrested, He reminds them, He says, that you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Let us then stand in His great might and arm ourselves in His armor and strength. Let us stand and sing hymn number 575, Soldiers of Christ.